Lord for our musicians. Hey, there's going to be musicians in heaven. You know that? There's music in heaven, music instruments in heaven. And it's an important way that we glorify the Lord. And I think probably without exception, all of our musicians are self-taught. We don't have any Juilliard School of Music graduates here. You know, all of our musicians have just taught themselves, including Marky, taught himself how to play the piano. And you want something bad enough and want to use it for the Lord's glory, he'll help you with it. So you never know what kind of ability or talent you might have in your fingertips until you try and use it for the Lord. So, amen. If you're here today and you need a Bible, we have some extras. Just hold your hand up and Bobby and John will get you a Bible. You can keep that. If you don't own a King James Bible, keep that as a gift from us. All right, those of you, once you get your Bible, open with me this morning to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon. One of only four books in the New Testament that are only one chapter long. Four books in the New Testament. This is one of them. Just one chapter. But what a book. What a book. A little tiny book. One of the shortest. One of the shortest in the Bible. But just packed with good practical stuff. Maybe not a doctrinal book. There's no doctrine in here that we would, you know, study. But just a good practical book in how to talk to one another and how to deal with certain problems that come up in the ministry. And I'd like to, it's only 25 verses long, if it's all right with you. Even if it's not all right with you, I'm going to do it anyway, but I want to read the whole thing, all right? So once you have it, rattle your head so I can hear whether or not you're there. All right, okay, you there? All right, Philemon, I want to read the whole thing. We're going to come back and park like we did a month or so ago when we were on this. We're going to come back and park on verse number 6, all right? But let's read it. Just follow along with me as I read out loud. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, so it's written from prison, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus. You might have heard that name before, Archippus. Archippus was the pastor or one of the pastors of the church in Colossae. And it's possible, in fact, it looks pretty likely, that Philemon was a part of that church in Colossae. And so this letter, you know how like when you write a letter or send an email, you CC it, right? CC it. And sometimes you CC it, even though you're speaking to one person, you want to make sure this other person knows that you said this to that person. Paul is writing to Philemon, but he wants to make sure that his pastor knows what he said. That's good practice. All right, so Paul is writing to Philemon, and is, in a sense, this is CC'd, or he's including Archippus in this. In fact, if you look at the little postscript at the end of this, this letter is about Onesimus. The subject of this letter is a young man named Onesimus who had been a servant to Philemon. And it looks like Onesimus took something. We don't know what he took, but he stole something apparently and ran away. Ran away all the way from Colossae, and wouldn't you know it, he ended up in Rome where Paul was. And somehow ended up in prison with Paul. So I don't know what he did, but he looks like he paid a little price for it because he encountered Paul either in a jail cell or in the house that they allowed Paul to live in for a couple of years in Rome. But if you look at the postscript at the end of Philemon and you look at the postscript at the end of Colossians, both letters were delivered by Onesimus. So probably at the same time. So at the same time that Paul wrote the letter of Colossians to the church in Colossae, he also included in the mailbag, I guess you could say, a personal letter to Philemon. All right, so you can You see what's going on here. You see the dynamic, okay? And this is a personal letter to Philemon. Philemon does not look like Philemon was a pastor. It does mention in verse number 2 that to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. So the church, the believers, gathered, looks like they gathered in the home of Archippus. But Philemon is obviously somebody pretty important in that church and pretty faithful. He's a good brother. This is a good man. This is a very good man, Philemon, a very good man. And I want you to notice as we go through here all the wonderful things that Paul says about Philemon, and which makes his prayer request for Philemon seemingly not make sense. But we're going to look at that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now we've been, this was, I guess, the, this is a final message on this long series on the prayers of the Apostle Paul. It actually started out as a study on the intercession of Jesus Christ, and but we kind of, I don't know, segued, moved over to the prayers of Paul, and 7 of those prayers are recorded in the Bible. This is the last of them. This is the final prayer of Paul. It doesn't mean he only prayed 7 times, but we only have 7 of them written out in the Bible. And this is the last one that we've studied. This is the 7th of his prayers. And so now he's praying. He's acknowledging his prayer for Philemon. He's praying for Philemon, making mention of Philemon always in his prayers. So they must have been close friends. He called him beloved. So they're close. And he's a fellow laborer. So this is, Philemon is a guy that is not sitting on the sidelines. He's involved. He got saved, got in the church, rolled his sleeves up, and he's working. He's serving the Lord. Paul calls him a fellow laborer. And this is a guy that apparently loves his brothers and sisters in Christ a lot. Paul says here, a hearing of thy love and faith. So news of how much Philemon was a blessing to other brothers and sisters in Christ, it reached Paul all the way in Rome. So Philemon is kind of like a standout member of this congregation here. It says, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. You know, so in other words, bowels in the Bible simply means, you know, you ever talk about, you know what a gut feeling is? We use that expression, a gut feeling. You know, it means deep down inside, you just feel it within you. And many times in the scriptures, the Bible uses it in the exact same way, that you can be a blessing to someone and they feel that blessing deep down inside. You know, they just get a gut appreciation and a gut blessing from how you bless them and minister to them, and so it says the bowels of the saints are refreshed. In other words, this guy Philemon was helping a lot of people and encouraging a lot of people. What a brother, man! I think most pastors would love to have about 20 or 30 of these kind of guys. You know, wish, you know, a church full of Philemons, these kind of men, right? It says, wherefore, 8, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake, Paul's love for Philemon, for love's sake, I rather beseech thee. Paul says, I could exercise my authority and just tell you what I'm going to tell you, but for love, out of love's sake, out of my love for you, I have a request. This class, this letter is a master class in how to handle a difficult situation. You want to know how to handle a difficult situation, Paul, this is like PhD level psychology right here and spirituality. Because he has something rather negative to say to Philemon, but you don't know that at the first reading. Everything sounds very, very positive. You know, you can get your message across without being rude or harsh to people. You can get your message across with love. You can reprove somebody with love. You don't have to be nasty. You know, you don't have to puff your chest up and exercise your authority and say, you know, I'm your pastor and that's what you're going to do. No, you don't have to do that. Paul is not doing that here. He says, brother, he says, I could, I guess, maybe be more direct, but I want to ask you this. He says, I beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged. He's saying, I'm an old man now. You know, so he's gonna pull the age card here. All right, I'm up in years now, Philemon. I want you to listen carefully, you know. As Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner in Jesus Christ. Man, he's really pouring it on here now. All right. I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus. That line must have come as a shock. That must have been shocking to read that. Onesimus had been Philemon's servant, and he took off. Took something and ran. And Paul says, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. What? That means Paul somehow encountered Philemon. You got to talk about a divine appointment. Talk about the Lord orchestrating a strange circumstance here. Onesimus is trying to get away from probably the best Christian he knows, Philemon. And what does he bump into? The one and only apostle to the Gentiles in Rome. It looks like in jail. He says, I have begotten him. In other words, he has been born again in my bonds. In my imprisonment, somehow they met and Paul gave him the gospel and Onesimus got saved. That's the simple truth of it. That means God may put you wherever you need to be put in order for you to hear the gospel. It could even be jail. It could be a hospital bed. It could be flat on your back, dead broke. You might lose your job. God will, when God is after you, the Lord will put you where he needs to put you in order for you to come under the sound of the gospel. And God obviously put Onesimus right there because he knew Paul is going to take advantage of this opportunity. Paul is not going to be looking the other way. Here's a guy, and Paul began to, looks like, witness to him and speak to him. And he got saved. Verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. So Onesimus must not have been in prison for anything big that, you know, wasn't capital punishment or anything like that. He meets Paul in jail, it looks like, and then he gets saved, and now he's free to go. He's done his time or whatever, paid his debt. But Paul sends him back home, back to his master, back to Philemon. He says, whom I have sent again, thou, because remember, Onesimus is the one bringing this letter. He's bringing this letter to his former master that he stole from and ran away from. He's given him this letter. Whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, as if it were me. Whom I would have retained with me. I would have loved to have kept this young man here with me because he could have been some use for the gospel ministry. I would have loved to have retained him with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing. I didn't want to do it without asking you. I didn't want to do it without your knowledge, without your permission. I would have loved to have kept this young man here because, boy, he could have served the Lord and he could have been a big help to me because Paul, even though he was in prison, you know, he was still running a lot of things from behind bars. You know, he was sending guys here and there and go check on this church and go take this there and do this and do that. He says, I could have used this young man, but I didn't want to do it without your permission. No phones, remember, can't just call Philemon up. So I'm sending him back to you. And it says, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit, in other words, the blessing that you could be to me by allowing me to use your servant for the gospel's sake, that would have been a blessing. That would have been a benefit from you. He says, but that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. In other words, I didn't want to take advantage of this circumstance and just take Onesimus and use him and say, hey, by the way, he's with me now. I didn't want that to be, okay, now you're giving up your servant out of necessity, but I wanted it to be willingly, so here, I'm sending him back to you for you to decide what to do. Verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. Hey, maybe he ran away just so that he could get saved, and now you guys are going to be in heaven forever together. But not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother. Wow. He was just a servant, but now, okay, now your relationship is completely different. Now he's a servant, a brother, above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Now watch this. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. I don't know if you hear the voice of Jesus Christ in this, because this is exactly what Paul is doing for Onesimus is what Jesus Christ did for you and me. He said, I got this young man when he was in prison. Hey, that's where the Lord got me. Oh, no, I wasn't behind metal bars, but I was behind different kind of bars. I was locked up in a dungeon of my own making. The Lord Jesus, in that dungeon, begot me. I was begotten. And then the Lord sends Onesimus back to, and this is going to become important later in the message, instead of allowing him to stay with Paul and work and serve there, you know, shades of the maniac of Gadara, do you remember that story? Sends him back, right? Sends him back. And he says, but I want you to receive him as myself. That's what the Lord did with us. He said, Father, this sinner over here, this hell-bound sinner over here who should be in hell, should be burning in hell right now, I've begotten him, and I'd like you to receive him as if it were me. That's what Jesus Christ did, right? That's what Paul is doing. That's the Spirit of Christ in Paul. He's learning, he's behaving like Jesus Christ. That's what happens when you get close to the Lord. You start behaving like him, right? His Spirit gets in you. It says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. Oh boy, wow. Whatever he defrauded you of, Philemon, whatever he owes you, don't require that of him. Put that on my account. I will repay you. That's what he says here. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. I will repay it. Wow, that's what Jesus Christ did for us. He put all of our debts on his account, and he paid it. All right? Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest me even thine own self besides. You know, there's this. All right, listen, I'm not telling you what you owe me. You know, I'm not going to even bring that up, but he just brought it up. I didn't want to bring that up. You just brought it up, Paul. It says, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. By the way, that's a great quality, by the way. Amen. Just a footnote, side note here. Paul knew Philemon well enough to know that he was the kind of a man that always did more than more than was required. Some people will do only what's required. They'll do what's required, but that's as far as they'll go. They'll do what they're told to do or asked to do, and that's as far as they'll go. You know, that's good character, but that's not really great character. That's not exemplary character. Great character, godly character, is that you do more than you're ever asked to do. That's good character, you know. Kids' room's a mess, junk everywhere. You walk in, it's a pair of underwear and some dirty socks on the floor, and say, son, pick those up. Well, what you really mean is, pick everything up. Clean everything. You come back, the whole room is still a mess, but okay, the underwear and the socks got picked up. And like, but, you know, that's not what you meant. So well, you didn't tell me to clean everything else up, you just told me to. You know what a good quality is? You do more than you're even asked to do. You know who the Lord uses in the ministry? You want to be used of God? Do more than you were asked to do. Do more than you were required to do. Find things to do. You know, find things to do to be a blessing. And that was Philemon. I'm just showing you all these great qualities. But then, remember, the point of this letter is negative. But so far, there's nothing but positive stuff here. Paul has said, knowing your obedience, I know you will do more, even more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging. So Paul also lets him know, hey, I hope to see you soon. That also light a fire under a guy. Knowing that, okay, Paul's writing me this letter asking me to do, it's the right thing to do, but then reminding Philemon that Paul is coming for a visit, you know. Prepare me a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Paul never was. He never got back to Colossae. He died in prison. But it was his desire that he could see Philemon again. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas. These same guys are also mentioned in the last chapter of Colossians. So that another indication that Colossians and Philemon are written at the same time and delivered by the same guy, Onesimus. All right, because all these same guys who were companions of Paul when he was in prison, doesn't mean they were necessarily locked up with him. They may have just been there trying to do whatever they could at his direction. Paul's directing them. But every once in a while he does call several of them fellow prisoners, so some of them might have been actually locked up with him. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now there's the scriptures. Now let me bring you the message. Let's have a word of prayer first. Father, Lord God, we thank you for this portion of your word. What a blessing. So many things in here for us to learn. But Lord, I pray this morning that you'd help me to just share with our church family the thing that you put on my heart, Lord, about this. And I pray that it could be communicated with love and communicated in honesty and truth. And Lord, I know I have the power and authority of the scriptures behind me. And thus saith the scriptures, Lord. So I pray that you'd help us as a church to take heed. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, we said this is the last of Paul's seven prayers, and as I went back, I was even tempted this morning to do a little review, but I know what happens here. Reviews turn into brand new messages, and we never get to the message. But if we were to review, the first four of those prayers that we looked at, the two in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3, and then Philippians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, Paul's first prayers, all of those prayers, those first four, are all about, you'll see the word know, understand, knowledge. In those four prayers, if you looked up those passages, you would see repeated again and again and again, Paul's prayer and the Holy Spirit's desire for you and I is to know the will of God, know the Word of God, understand certain things, comprehend. The word comprehend is in there. So those first four prayers are all about what you and I, it's about comprehension. It's about understanding. And it's good that those prayers are listed first, because before you get to any Christian service in your life, there should be some level of understanding in your life. We should understand why we do what we do, right? We should understand why we sing what we sing. I was thinking while Marky was playing this morning, because I know some of you, so we have so many new folks in our prayer, in our church, you have no idea what he was playing. Like if you've been around a while, he just starts playing the tune and people start going, oh, amen, amen, amen. Why? We know the words to the tune. We're in our heads, we're remembering the words. We know what he's, you know, but some people, if you're new and you maybe don't know the old hymn book, it's just music on a keyboard. And you might be impressed with Marky's ability. That's not what was impressing me. Boy, the songs that he was playing, it was like, oh, amen, amen, praise the Lord. We're thinking about the truth behind those songs. I was almost thinking, Mark, that in the future, whenever we do an instrumental, this screen ought to come down. We ought to have the words up here on a screen so that we're listening to music, but now you're seeing, like, you know, because the Bible tells us to sing with understanding. Sing with understanding. We don't sing just because we like the tunes. We sing the hymns we do, even though some folks think they're kind of old, they're, you know, antiquated. We sing them because they were written at a time when men didn't have 16,000 distractions and weren't preoccupied with sports and 15 other pursuits. The men that wrote those hymns back in the 1700s, 1800s, even 1600s, some of them, were men that were just saturated in this. This was their life. This was their life. You read some of the biographies of believers back in those times, and they read the scriptures 4, 5, 6 hours a day. You say, oh my goodness, I don't have time for that. Well, you got time for everything else. You make time. I'm not saying you got to spend 4 hours in the Word of God. I don't even know if I've ever done that in one single day of my life. I mean, maybe here and there. But, I mean, that time in Christianity was a time when men, because the scriptures were just coming into the English language, and men couldn't get enough. They just couldn't get enough. And it's all they were just reading and soaking it up and saturated in the Word of God. And what was the fruit of that? Amazing missionary endeavors and amazing hymns came out of that period. Amazing biographies. You read a Christian biography about famous Christians or famous missionaries, I guarantee you, it came from that same time when these old hymns were written. There's a reason for that. You know, it's not that we're just stuck in the mud and we're old Neanderthals around here and we just like the old music. No, that ain't it. It had power. The words had power. They were scriptural. They were doctrinal. There was truth in them. You could get saved from some of those hymns. Just read the words. And so, anyway, I don't know what that had to do with anything. I don't remember what. What was I saying?
Understanding.
Oh, understanding. Right. So, singing with understanding. And like, whatever we do here, the work we do here, it's not busy work. There's a reason. Right? There's a reason. There's an emphasis in this church on the things where there's an emphasis. There's an emphasis here. If you've been here for any amount of time, there's an emphasis here on provoking us, one another, to learn this book. Amen. Why such an emphasis on that? We spend a lot of time on that. We spend a lot of time. There's a big focus on that. Is that just, hey, that's our thing? No. It's an emphasis for a reason. That is the most important thing that a Christian could do is get into your Bible. Learn your Bible. Read your Bible. You know, learn the truths of this book so that you can live in this world with understanding. You know what's going on. You know what the Lord requires. You know what He is pleased with. You know what He's displeased with, right? That only happens. And that's why Paul's first four prayers are all about understanding, comprehension, knowledge. Know this, know that, understand this, that you might be wise in this. So the first four are about comprehension. Then the next two prayers of Paul are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Those prayers are about your spiritual condition at the coming of Jesus Christ. All right? So the first four prayers of Paul are about comprehension. The second one is about your condition, your spiritual condition at His coming. This final prayer, found in verse number 6, is about communication. I think there's an interesting progression there. Comprehension, your spiritual condition, and then communication. I think that's a logical progression. Do you see that? Comprehension, understanding, knowing the Word of God. Then living the things that you know, so that when Jesus comes, you don't have anything to be embarrassed of. Then His final prayer is about communication. Let's go back to verse 6. You'll see it here. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now let's talk about, I want to define the word communication. Because like many words in the King James Bible, English has changed and words had different meanings when this book was written. And those meanings are important. We're not going to throw the meanings away. When communication is used in the scriptures, it usually has one of two meanings. Sometimes it means to give. To give. Right? The word commune is part of communication. Right? We get together around the table and we call that communion. Right? Commune has to do with together, fellowship, that. Communication has to do with giving. Primarily, it means to give, not to speak, but to give. It's used that way all through the Bible. Look, for example, with me back in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to just real quick. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. What? Does that mean when me or Pastor Dean or one of our deacons or one of our teachers is teaching you, you should be, you know, is it encouraging you to give some verbal feedback? Is that what it's talking about? No. It's talking about good, it says communicate in all good things, things. So communicate sometimes has to do with simply giving. In other words, this is talking about, in this case, financially supporting, financially being a financial blessing to those that are teaching and leading this church, all right? And this church does an amazing job with that. That's an incredible thing. Look at Philippians. Look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, look at verse number 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. What? Communicate with my affliction? In other words, Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter, and there was some affliction involved. There was some bondage. There was some deprivation. There weren't three meals a day in a Roman prison. You only got fed if somebody brought you food. The Roman government didn't feed you. So you could starve to death in prison. You needed people coming and bringing you your food. You were locked up, and your loved ones, family, friends, if you had no family and friends, you were in real serious trouble. So in that affliction, what did the Philippian people do? The Philippians are the Macedonians. Remember about the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? These were the real givers. Every time Paul wanted to teach a stingy church like the church of Corinth how to be givers, he used the Macedonians as an example. Because even though they weren't rich, in fact, they were very, very poor. Paul speaks about their deep poverty. But even though they were very poor, they were very generous with what they had. And they were the ones that were constantly coming to Paul's relief, in a sense, and supporting his ministry. And even when he was in prison, it says, you did communicate with my affliction. What does that mean? While I was here, you brought me stuff, brought me money, brought me food, whatever it was. In other words, they gave to him from one believer to another believer. That's communicating. Giving. So they communicated. In fact, go a little further here. It says, verse 15, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So that was when Paul first left Macedonia. He didn't have a lot of support from a lot of churches. I guess he didn't do deputation. The only church that was even interested or even thought, like, hey, how is Paul going to eat while he's running around here from country to country, city to city? How in the world is he eating? Where's he getting his clothes from? How is he going to make it? Somebody in Macedonia, even though they didn't have big bank accounts to reach into, the guys in Macedonia said, hey, we got to do something about this. We need to help him. So out of their poverty, they scraped stuff together, and they sent him offerings. And Paul says, no church gave. No church sent me anything. Nobody communicated with me. Nobody sent me, nobody gave to me anything but you only. Verse 16, for even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So it's showing you communication is giving, whether it's giving of good things, money, food. I don't know what they gave Paul. He doesn't specify, but whatever it was, they were communicating with him. The Bible tells a church to communicate with those who are your teachers, right? And it says here, verse 17, shows you that the context is absolutely clear. That's what communication means. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice. So when Epaphroditus showed up with a box or a bag or something of this stuff from Macedonia, Paul says, wow, like, I know this was not easy for those folks to do this. This was a sacrifice. What Paul received from them was a sacrifice. And Paul received it like a precious, precious gift. He says, not that I desire a gift. I don't want anything from you. He never asked for anything. But because you understood and saw my necessities and my need, my affliction, and you communicated with me, you gave, you sent to me, wow, what a blessing. That Lord. And notice what he says in verse number 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. If you're a giver, God gives. When you give, God gives to you. God gives to you. That's a truth. That's a principle in the Bible. You want to see God give you more? You give more. You give more, God gives you more so that you can give more. It's that's what happens. We've got some brothers in this church that have been blessed beyond their own natural ability or mental ability. God has blessed them abundantly. Why? Because early on when they were new Christians, they just were trying to give it away, trying to use it for the gospel, trying to help people with it. And they're still doing that today. And God keeps blessing them. God keeps blessing them. That's what the promise there. And you shouldn't be claiming Philippians 4:19 as a promise from God if you're a stingy Christian. If somebody needs to get a jackhammer to get a nickel out of your bank, you know, if they have to pry your fingers, you know, off that dollar bill before it goes in a box back there, don't be saying, "Yeah, well, I'm just trusting God's going to supply all my needs." No, maybe He'll let you go hungry. You give, and God gives you more so that you can keep giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that's a principle from God, and that's a New Testament principle. That's not under the law. That's under grace. You give, and God blesses you so that you can keep giving. All right. So communicate means to give. All right. Here's another one. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18. This was really not the message, but I guess maybe this needed to be said, perhaps. I don't know. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse number 18, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, right? It's not talking about willing to talk to people. No, it's not talking about that. Willing to give, ready to distribute, right? If God has blessed you, what should you be willing to do with that? Oh, no, 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 no. Yes, 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 yes. Oh, yes. That's what God says. That's what God says. Forget how that verse goes. There is that which, how does that verse go? Which withholdeth more than is meat and tendeth to poverty. There is that which scattereth, that's the verse. There is that which scattereth and yet increaseth. What? Yeah. That's a weird principle in the Bible. There is that which scattereth and yet increaseth. And there is that which withholdeth more than is meet, suitable, more than you should, and that tendeth to poverty. That's a painful lesson to learn in the Bible, but that's the way God works. You're talking about the biggest giver in the universe. You're talking about the one that didn't send an angel to redeem you. He sent His Son. God so loved the world that He gave. Yeah. So if giving is a painful subject for you, you should take it up with your Heavenly Father. He's the biggest giver of all. So anyway, communicate means to give. So that's most often in the Bible, that's what it's referring to. However, sometimes it does refer to, instead of giving stuff, giving money, giving words, because that's also communing. Usually it has to do with communication. Like if you were... Because Paul says that the communication of thy faith, he doesn't say that the preaching of thy faith. If you're standing on a street corner, you're preaching. What I'm doing right now is preaching. Communication in the Scriptures, when it's used of speech, is usually in a one-to-one kind of a thing. One-to-one. In fact, go back to Galatians. I'll show you a good example of this. This isn't the only one, but this is a good one. And go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse number 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul is in talking about when he went to Jerusalem and met with the apostles. And I went up to Jerusalem. I went up by revelation. God revealed it to him that he should go. And communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. Isn't that interesting? Right in the text it tells you communication is not usually what's happening even from here. Right now, I'm preaching. But if you and I sit down with an open Bible, take the scriptures and try and talk to you from God's word, now I'm communicating. All right. So let's go back to, now what does that have to do with Philemon? Let's go back to our text. Philemon, verse 6. So here, communicate in this context does not mean Paul is praying for Philemon to be a bigger giver, a better giver. No, because it's evident from the whole book of Philemon, he was already that. He was already ministering to the saints, refreshing the bowels of the saints. This is a generous, hardworking, good man, a godly man who would be an asset and a blessing to any church. What is Paul praying for then? Paul's prayer for this good man kind of reveals a weakness in Philemon. Let's go back and look at it. Philemon chapter 1, verse 6. Why this particular prayer for Philemon? It reveals something to us about Philemon. His prayer for Philemon, after saying a bunch of good things about him, Paul says, my prayer is that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. See, he already had a lot of things going and had a lot of things right. But you remember the reason for this letter? Is Philemon had an unsaved member of his household. A servant, not a son, but a servant, in his house, working. Somebody that was obviously profitable to him, right in his house. And he could minister to the saints. He could probably teach the saints. He could bless the saints. He could be a blessing to a church. He just couldn't. Who's buying breakfast next Sunday? We had this old rule in our church that if anybody's phone goes off in church, you're buying breakfast for the entire church next Sunday. Carol, what are we having? Oh, okay. We're having Spam? Is that what you said? All right, everybody come early next Sunday. I guess we're having Spam. Anyway, that's rough. Listen, you know the story that I said, the morning that I announced that was the new rule, Bobby Bowman was standing in the back and he just dialed my phone, which was in my pocket, and right after I said it, my phone rang, and I had to buy the whole church breakfast the next Sunday. Bunch of smart alecks in our church. All right. All right, let's get back to this. Okay. So, the story of Philemon is a beautiful story of mediation. This is Paul's mediation. This is a beautiful story of restoration. But even more importantly, it's a story of good communication. Good communication. Philemon had a lot of stuff going on, but he was not sensitive to the needs of someone very, very close to him. He could love and minister to the saints, but not this sinner that he knew pretty well. Paul's prayer is that the communication of your faith will become effectual, because obviously, if this guy had to run away halfway across Europe, end up in jail with me in Rome in order to hear the gospel and get saved, this is kind of a rebuke to Philemon. Got all this good stuff going on, but you know what Philemon couldn't do? He was overlooking people that were right under his nose. Here's somebody right under his nose. And this man could have lived and worked and retired from his job with Philemon and died and gone to hell had it not been for the Lord, I don't know, provoking him to run away or taking advantage of him running away, getting him into contact with Paul. Because you know what Paul would do? He wouldn't miss an opportunity. He would not miss an opportunity. Even a cellmate. Another guy in prison. Just some guy that ran away. And he heard the gospel and he got saved. Philemon could obviously communicate his faith to the believers that he gathered with every Sunday. But he could not communicate his faith to the unsaved servant in his own house right under his nose. What in the world is the lesson from this? Once you begin to share the gospel, start from Jerusalem. Right? And I'm not talking about Staten Island. As a church, that's our immediate vicinity. Right? And Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says that the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost. The Lord didn't do that in reverse. Before you start thinking about the uttermost, you start with Jerusalem. In other words, you start with those nearest to you. You start with those to whom you have the most likely open door and opportunity to communicate your faith with. All right? Start near you. I guess that would be the message. Start near you. Go with me back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse number 5. It says in verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." So Paul went to Thessalonica for only 3 weeks. He was there for 3 weeks, preached the gospel. People started getting saved, and a little group of believers began to gather. That's the beginning of a church. That's a church. A church is not a building. A church is not a building. A church is where believers gather. A church is a gathering. A gathering. And when we, and sometimes I guess old habits die hard. You want to talk about going to church. I'm going to go to church. Well, no, you are the church. You're just going to where the church gathers. You know, this is where the church, which is this body of Christ, this is where we meet. If we met out in the parking lot, there's church out there. That's the meeting place. All right. So. So Paul went there to Thessalonica. He was only there a short time. People got saved. They began to gather. It says, notice what else? After they got saved, verse 6, they became followers. Now that happens. You get saved, and you know, sooner or later you're gonna begin to understand or read those verses where the Lord says, if you're gonna be my disciple, then take up your cross and what? Follow. So believers become followers. That's the normal progression. That's God's desire. Is that we become followers, not just believers, but followers. We gather together. We're not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some people want to just have church supposedly, you know, on the internet or stay home. Maybe illness prevents you from gathering, but as you're able to, you're supposed to gather with other. We're supposed to gather. This is God's desire for us to do this, is to gather together. And became followers of us. Watch this, verse 6. And of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now these guys in Thessalonica were becoming so faithful that they became followers of Christ, followers of Paul, and then their testimony was being heard about. Others were hearing about them, and they were becoming an ensample, a pattern for other churches. Others were watching, what in the world is going on in Thessalonica? Wow, that's incredible. Other churches said, wow, you know, would to God that we would do that same thing. It says, verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia," Thessalonica is in Macedonia, these are the Macedonians, The believers in Philippi and the believers in Thessalonica are the Macedonians that Paul spoke about so highly. In fact, a believer from Thessalonica traveled with Paul the rest. Somebody in this church got saved and decided, I'm going to go preach the gospel with Paul. Aristarchus was his name. You can read about him in Acts chapter 19. You can read about him in Acts chapter 20. You can read about him in that shipwreck in Acts chapter 27. He's also mentioned in Colossians chapter 4. And look whose name is found right at the end of the letter to Philemon. Aristarchus, with Paul in prison. That's a Thessalonican. But where did Aristarchus's ministry start? Verse number 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, that's Jerusalem, that's their hometown, that's their city, that's their place, that's their people. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. In other words, this was a church that had a global influence. But where did it begin? Right at home. It didn't start in the uttermost. It started right in Macedonia with the Macedonians. It started with their own people. It started in that home place. That's a principle all through the scriptures. Philemon apparently didn't understand that. He could talk to believers all around him, but here's a lost person working in his home, and Philemon overlooked him. Paul's prayer was that Philemon, the communication of your faith would become effectual. You're ineffective. It had no effect because Philemon had to go all the way to Rome and meet Paul to get saved. I remember some of you, know the name of John Castilla, one of our missionaries in Mexico. He's from a sister church in San Antonio. But John tells a story that when he first, gave himself to the ministry to become a missionary, he got Bible training, whatever he needed to do, and then he uprooted himself and he moved with his wife to Mexico to begin missionary work with some veteran missionaries from San Antonio that were already there years ahead of him. And he was just going along and he was so excited. He was the new guy on the block. He was, the youngest missionary, and he was so excited. He'd heard all the stories of these churches that had gotten started and of all these wonderful, glorious results. And he went there and it's his first day in Mexico. And their habit, their method of evangelism is street preaching. They do that a lot, and like we do, but they do like daily street preaching as a method of establishing a church in a new location. Just, it's not exclusively street preaching, but it's one of the things they do at least once a day, sometimes twice a day. They would go into the town square and just publicly preach, And then they would do like we do with Operation Jerusalem. They would divide the city up and preach, not give packets on the doorknobs, but go block by block, stand in the middle of the block and preach. And so John told me and told some of you that know him have heard this story, but he was so excited he was going to, his first day as a missionary. Oh boy, this is going to be great. So he comes out of his front door and he tells him, so where are we going to go preach today? He says, right here. Right here, in front of my house? Yeah, we're going to start right here. His neighbors on either side. He was thinking, well, maybe we'll go downtown, those crowds. Nobody really knows me there. No, he just rented a house, and so they made him stand right there in front of his own house, and he started preaching in front of his own house, right to his neighbors. See, that was just a way of toughening him up. No, there's a principle in the Bible that way. You start with what's nearest to you. That's where you begin. That's the lesson from Philemon. Philemon didn't realize that. Remember when the maniac, go with me to Luke chapter 8, remember the maniac? We call him the maniac. He's a brother in Christ now. He's going to see him in heaven. He won't be a maniac in heaven. Amen. He's not running around in the tombs anymore. He got victory over the grave now. But in Luke chapter 8, look at verse number 38. Luke chapter 8, verse 38. This guy was full of the devil, full of many, 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 many devils. Not just possessed by one evil spirit, possessed by a multitude. So this guy must have opened the front door up to the devil in a big way in his youth or something. He just said, He was completely owned and operated by the devil. And And then he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ just spoke a few words to the devils and drove them out of this man. And afterwards, the Bible says he was, before he got saved, he was naked. Nakedness is a symptom of sin, right? When you see people taking their clothes off, you know, something's not right in the heart. So modesty is a godly quality. But nakedness, of course, is a satanic policy, a satanic quality. So this guy is running around naked in the tombs, you know, in the graves, and just running around naked. After he got saved, the Bible says he was clothed and seated and in his right mind. Wow, a transformation, a complete transformation, a miracle of God's grace. Amen. It says, verse 38, now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him, Jesus, that he might be with him. Wow, that's a, I get that. No, you know, what's he got to go back to? He's probably broken every bridge he had with his family. You know, he's the crazy person that nobody wanted anything to do with. He's the demon-possessed, you know, relative that he's not living at home. He's living out in the cemetery for a reason. You know, so he's sleeping in the cemetery, running around like a crazy person. And whenever anybody tried to restrain him, they'd chain him and everything. He'd just break the chains, superhuman strength. He gets saved, and all of a sudden, he just falls in love with the one who changed him. Amen. And he says, I just want to be with you. Wherever you go, I'm going with you. I just want to be, he besought the Lord. You know, that's, Lord, can I just stay with you? I'm gonna go with you. Wherever you're going, where are you going next? I want to tag along. I want to go with you. But notice what the Lord said. Jesus sent him away. He didn't get his prayer answered. In another one of the Gospels, it uses the word pray. He prayed the Lord. He asked the Lord. And the Lord denied his request. Hey, don't be upset if the Lord doesn't answer your prayer. No is an answer, by the way. Right? Is no an answer? Yeah. If the Lord says no, that's an answer. What you wanted was, you only consider yes to be an answer. But no is an answer too. And so the Lord answered his prayer, but not the way he wanted it answered. He wanted to go with the Lord. He wanted to be with him. And the Lord said, no. You know what I want you to do, young man? It says, verse 39, return to thine own house. Go back home. Ooh, that must have been difficult. I'm sure they were not too happy to see him walking up the sidewalk. You know, so it's kind of weird. Hey, Carl's got his clothes on, whatever his name was. Ma, come quick. Carl is coming up the sidewalk. But it's weird, man. He's got his clothes on, and his hair is combed, and he's smiling. What in the world is going on? You go back home, it says. You go to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. You know what he said? You know what this maniac didn't do? No, I want to go with you. He said, okay, I'm going. I don't care how hard this is going to be. I'm going to go back and start at Jerusalem. I'm going to go back and start with those that are right under my nose. And he did. He went his way and published. That means, you know, spoke about it. He didn't have a printing press. He spoke about it. He published throughout the whole city. He didn't just go to his house. He just told everybody in town how great things Jesus had done unto him. You know? John Castilla preaching in front of his own house. The maniac going back to his own family and starting there in his own city. In other words, start with those. You want to communicate the gospel effectively? Start with those that are closest to you. Don't ignore those that are nearest to you. Sometimes they're the ones who are hardest to reach. Sometimes they're the ones that will give you more trouble, give you more resistance, make fun of you, reject you, cast you out from their fellowship. That's part of it, but that's still where you're supposed to start. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm not just talking about evangelism. I'm not just talking about evangelism, because remember, communicate usually has to do with more intimate speech. It's not used like when it's, or at least not used that way in the Bible. Maybe a lot of things could be today termed communication. But the way it's used in the scripture, it's more talking about on a smaller scale, since the word privately is used in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, together with communicate. So it's usually it's like, you know, come over here, I want to talk to you about something. Can we sit down? Can we talk? Can we get some coffee? Can we open a Bible? Can I share something with you? Can I tell you what the Lord's done for me? That's communication. And it's effectual when it starts with those closest to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, everybody here knows, if you've read your Bible at all, how close Paul and Timothy were. Right? Paul was like a father, in a sense, to Timothy. Timothy's father is not in the picture anywhere. It mentions his mother and grandmother, but it doesn't mention his dad, so it's very likely that the dad was not in the picture here for whatever reason. And Paul became like a father to him and kind of took Timothy under his wing and must have taught him a lot. And Paul knew Timothy pretty well. He said, mindful of thy tears. He knew Timothy. Not only was his name Timothy, but he had a timid spirit as well, it seems like. And Paul had to encourage him not to be afraid, you know, not to have a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. You know, why would he say that to Timothy? He knew Timothy pretty well. And yet Timothy did great things. He was one of the pastors of the Church of Ephesus. The Church of Ephesus is a place where Paul stayed for more than 3 years, giving them good doctrine. The Church of Ephesus is the model for our church. It's the model in the Bible for every New Testament church. Timothy was one of the pastors there. So no rookie in a way. But notice what it says about him in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse number 14. Paul tells him, continue thou, verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that, what does that say? From a child. Paul was not there when Timothy was a child. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Who taught him the Holy Scriptures? Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Yes, I guess we could rightly say that Paul had a big part in the man that Timothy became. But Paul wasn't the first. And maybe not even the most important. Because most important are the lessons that you learn early in life. Your character and personality is formed early in life. Now, salvation and a real true conversion can change a person's character and improve their personality. But you and I are pretty much the product of our first few years of growth. That's why those first few years are really, really important. Mommies, don't put your kids in daycare. Don't let some stranger form their personality and their character, because that's precious time that you don't get back. You don't get that back. And Timothy was the kind of a young man that he was, a kind of a young man that Paul said, wow, this young man is worth pouring my life into. Paul wouldn't have wasted that investment if he didn't think it was going to bear fruit. Paul poured himself, and the Bible tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The things which thou hast learned of me, the same commit thou to faithful men. Even in discipleship, if you're involved in discipleship and you've got a disciple that always never shows up or can't be there, first of all, if you're the disciple, or be faithful. But if someone, and there have been a few in the past that I wanted to disciple and that wanted to be discipled, but constantly breaking the appointment, couldn't be there for this, couldn't be there for that. Now, obviously, sometimes things happen. But I don't chase them. I don't say, hey, you know, hey, we're going to meet this week. Do you want it? No. Nope. You got to want this. Amen. And the Bible tells me to invest my time in faithful men. Amen. Paul is the one that wrote that. I think Paul lived it if he wrote it. So why did he invest so much of his life in Timothy? He saw a faithful man. Who helped make him a faithful man? Was it Timothy? Go back to chapter 1. We'll show you who actually did this. Look in chapter 1, verse number 5. Let's read verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. I don't know why Timothy was always crying. I don't think it was tears of self-pity. I think these are good tears. I think these are good tears. I think this is a tender-hearted young man, a man with a heart for God, a man that had been influenced greatly in his life by somebody, and it wasn't Paul. Paul got him that way. But notice it says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wow. Moms, grandmas, communicate your faith to the people closest to you. Say, well, you know, I don't want to be a stay-at-home mom. Really? Wow. That's the future. That's the future of the world, the future of our church, the future of society. And the reason our society is in such horrible condition is because children at an early age are not being... Nobody's communicating any faith in the Word of God to them. Nobody's communicating any faith in God to them. Why was Timothy this quality young man that gets two personal letters from Paul included in the Scriptures, somebody that Paul loved dearly and knew very well and invested his life in teaching him and training him? Because Paul recognized a faithful man, a sensitive man, a man sensitive to the things of God. And who's largely responsible for that? Doesn't say his dad. So I'm assuming his dad was gone, dead, whatever. But a mother and a grandmother taught that boy at home. Taught him, communicated their faith. The effectual communication of thy faith. Philemon didn't do it with somebody right in his house. And Paul, in a very gentle way, is rebuking him. I'm sure Philemon understood what verse 6 meant. I don't think Philemon was stupid, and I don't think it went over his head. I think he heard all these nice things about himself in the letter, and then right in the middle, Paul just punched him in the gut. Yeah, because that guy right under your house, right under your nose, ran away and had to run away to hear the gospel. How come he didn't hear it from you, Philemon? How come you weren't burdened for his soul? How come you didn't care about whether he went to heaven or hell? He's right there in your house. You know how many parents are just as guilty of that? You're expecting our Sunday school teachers to undo all the chaos in your home all week long, all the ungodliness in your home all week long, all the neglect in your home all week long, all the spiritual apathy in your home all week long. All right, the teacher who's got my kid for 45 minutes or an hour on Sunday morning, that should be enough. Nope, not at all. They're really learning whether to trust God or not from you. They're really learning whether the Bible has any value at all from you. We're just hoping here to add a little something, maybe be a second witness to what you're giving them at home. Why was Timothy this young man? Because somebody at home took care of the ones right under their nose. Didn't neglect the ones right under their nose. Open the Bible with your kids. Let your kids see that you love the Lord. Let your kids see that this book has some value to you. Because if they don't see it at home, they're not going to believe it when they see it here. They won't believe it because they're here for just a tiny little part of their week. The rest of the time, either the world has them in public school and is trying to drill and force into their brains how to think like a global citizen, how to be a wacko like modern people today. And if you're not paying any attention to that at home, and you're not getting the Bible open, you're not communicating your faith in Jesus Christ to your children who are right under your nose, who are impressionable, who are teachable, who are influenced by you more than anybody else in the world. But many times parents are expecting us to undo the neglect there. Let's not do this. We don't have time for this. Our days are too short. Our time is too short. I'm telling you, moms and dads, let the communication of your faith be effectual, and it has to start right in your own house. Don't make your kids have to run away to hear the gospel. Or run away and go off in the world and fall into sin and fall into all kinds of heartache and tragedy and a mess And then, yes, God is merciful and he can pick them up out of that mess and clean them off and fix them up and get them walking right. But what a shame at the judgment seat of Christ when your neglect in the beginning perhaps made them go through all of that and experience all that wickedness and all that sin. Now, they may run away, they may leave God, they may, even in spite of you, but don't let it be your neglect. Don't let that neglect be chargeable to you. We had marriage counseling just yesterday with Greg and his beautiful fiance. And at the first session, like, you know, I told Greg, I said, Greg, this first meeting, I'm just going to beat up on you. It's going to be hard on you. And he said, okay, I'm ready. Amen. All right, okay, we dealt with one passage, then we turned to another one. It was like, all right, okay, you know. And the one that always makes me afraid, the one that gives me chills up my back, is that one in Ephesians chapter 5 about a husband's responsibility, basically to prepare his wife for the judgment seat of Christ. God gives you a wife and asks her to submit herself to your leadership. What does she get out of this? That's a big thing to ask a woman to do. Submit herself to another sinner? I'm glad I'm not a woman. I'm sorry, ladies, but what does a lady get out of that? She better get a shepherd that's like Jesus Christ. She better get somebody that is interested in her soul. She better get somebody that cares about the Word of God and at least wants to try to minister this book to the people he loves the most or claims he loves the most. Now, will a woman always follow that? Will a woman always listen to that? Will a woman always obey whatever? No, not at all. But when a man stands before the judgment seat of Christ, if the reason his wife is there at the judgment seat of Christ and she's spotted and wrinkled, like Ephesians chapter 5 says, and it's due to his neglect, ooh, boy, woe unto that man. Woe unto that man. But the same is true for parents. Will your children always listen? No. Will they always obey? No. Will they always walk with the Lord? Maybe not. But don't let it be because of your neglect. Don't let it be because you didn't care. Don't let it be because you didn't try. All right? That's the lesson I get out of Philemon. That's kind of a heartbreaking lesson to me. That Philemon neglected the one right under his nose. Timothy had... Go with me back to Deuteronomy. Go with me to Deuteronomy. We're almost done here. Deuteronomy. All the way back near the beginning of your Bible, Deuteronomy, look at chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. When God, this is from the commandments the Lord gave his people when he was first forming them into a nation. And he laid down some principles, not only for worship and sacrifices, but he laid down some commandments for their homes as well. Look at verse number 6. Deuteronomy 6, 6. I'll let you get there with me. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. That's where it has to start. Put this book in your heart, moms and dads. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Kind of quiet in here this morning. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. That's a good conversation to have around the table, isn't it? Talk about something in the book. Sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Sounds like you're just supposed to talk about the book, talk about the Word of God all the time. When you're laying down, when you're standing up, when you're walking, when you're eating, when you're sitting, when you're pretty much topic of conversation all the time with children. What happens? It just becomes natural to them to think about, say, well, they're too young, they don't understand it. That's okay. You didn't understand it either when you first got saved, and you might have been 40 years old. But you know what? There's some value in just hearing it. Faith cometh by understanding the Word. Is that what it says? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So faith cometh by hearing, just hearing it, just hearing it, just hearing it, just hearing it. Talk about it. That's what it says. Verse 8, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. In other words, memorize them, teach them, talk about them, wear them, and write them. You know, like, you know, nothing wrong with scripture signs and scripture shirts and bumper stickers and the scripture everywhere. We have scripture on our walls at home. You know, it's good. That's what the Jews did. They wrote it on the doorposts. You ever seen those little boxes on the home of Orthodox Jews? Those little, I forget what they call them. What is it? Mezuzahs, yeah. You know what's in there? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Those scripture verses we just read is what's in that little box. Why? I mean, not that they practice it, not that they're teaching their children the truth about Jesus Christ, but they understand it from this as a commandment that their homes were to be saturated with the Word of God. And listen, you and I have a whole New Testament and a Savior. We have the fulfillment of all of these promises. We have the fulfillment of all of those types in Christ. How much more would you and I, should you and I do these things? Right? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse number 18. Deutero means twice, right? Twice. Deuce, right? Twice. And the word law is part of that. Onomy. But, in other words, this was the second giving of the law. And in Deuteronomy, you have a lot of things mentioned twice, like the Lord repeats himself. There's a reason for that, right? Look in the scriptures at all the things that God repeated twice. Saul, Saul. You know, Samuel, Samuel. Verily, verily. Like, when the Lord says it twice, it's pretty important. Look at it. He says it twice here in Deuteronomy. Verse 18. Therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates. Why? That your days may be multiplied and the days of your children. So these things bless you and they bless your children. Timothy was the product of that. Timothy was the product of a mother and grandmother who just loved him and taught him and talked about their Savior and gave him the Word of God from his youth. I think Daniel's probably a similar case. Daniel and his three companions that ended up in the furnace, where in the world did they get such faith from? Oh my goodness. They didn't get it in Babylon. They got it back in Egypt, in Israel. They got it from their parents. They were raised with that. And then when they're thrown into Babylon and in prison and tested and tried, they could stand. They had already determined and purposed in their heart that they were not going to defile themselves with the king's meat and all of those things. Who taught them that? They've been separated from their parents. They were all just children. They were separated from their parents. But about somebody had taught those kids the Word of God. Let's start with those right under our nose. We see it all through the Scriptures. I just have two more things I want to tell you, and then I'll quit. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we're going to end right here in John chapter 4. This is the last place you're going to have to turn to. John chapter 4. I just want you to see this principle. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost, in that order, starting close to home. Now that's true for a church, true for a ministry, but you personally, where is your Jerusalem? Where is your personal Jerusalem? Where would you say your personal Jerusalem would be? Wouldn't it be your own house? Wouldn't it start there? We were talking yesterday morning at the breakfast as to why the believers in Thessalonica would have been sad or troubled at the possibility that the coming of the Lord in the rapture was imminent. We've struggled with that, trying to understand that also in some people, because they can't understand why would Christians be troubled about the Lord's coming being imminent. And so some have, to get around that problem, have just decided, well, day of Christ must also mean the day of the Lord. It's second advent, it's tribulation. And they were worried that they were going to go into the tribulation. No, I don't think that's it at all. I think they were troubled when somebody wrote a letter to them or communicated to them somehow the fact that Jesus is coming, it's imminent, it's at hand, that the day of Christ is at hand. That's, how far is your hand from you? It's like right here, right? Why would anybody be troubled about that? Oh boy. I'd be troubled. On one hand, if I found out and you found out that Jesus Christ was coming this afternoon at 4 o'clock, we'd be excited, we'd be happy, but I'd also be brokenhearted. It'd break my heart. Because I have a whole lot of people that I care about that aren't saved. So there's a bittersweetness to it. Troubles me. It troubles me. And I think that's why the Christians in Thessalonica were troubled. Why? Well, hey, how close are we now? That's 2,000 years ago Paul wrote that. How much closer are we right now to the coming of the Lord? Now, I'm rejoicing. I hope he comes today. I really hope the trumpet comes soon. But I'll tell you this, if the Lord does come today, I'm saying goodbye forever to a lot of people that I care about. That's troubling to me. And sometimes we neglect the ones that are right nearest to us, under our noses. The Onesimuses in our life, who the Lord may say, all right, well, listen, you're not ever going to tell him. You're not ever going to tell him. You got the best chance of him. You're the best. You're probably the only one he'd listen to, but you're never going to tell him. So maybe it's best if he just leaves. Maybe he'll have to drag himself through sin in a sewer, but maybe somewhere along the way, somebody will care enough about him to tell him the gospel. I don't want to be a Philemon. I like all of his other qualities, but I don't want to get kicked in the teeth like Philemon got kicked in the teeth about his own neglect of those closest to him. Thank God for good mothers and good grandmothers. Thank you. We got some good godly moms in here. I thank God for that. It's evident in your kids. We got some good godly grandmothers in here. Even some with purple hair. Who love their grandkids and often have them right here on the front row. Trying everything she can to get her kids under the sound and grandkids under the sound of the gospel. I can't tell you the times my wife has cried over some of our grandkids that aren't saved and aren't likely to get saved unless grandma and grandpa do something about it. All right. Anyway, where did we go? Oh, John chapter 4. I'm sorry. John chapter 4. Okay, we're done here. John chapter 4. Why did the Lord take his disciples to Samaria? You ever wonder that? Okay, John chapter 4. It says, verse number 4, John chapter 4, verse 4. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Samaria was not the other side of the world. Samaria was not the uttermost. Samaria was very close. And even today, you go out of Jerusalem, you don't go far. You go about 8 miles and you're in Samaria. It was close. But you know what the Jews had they had no dealings with the people in Samaria, even though they were right over there. Right over there. And the very first lesson the Lord taught his disciples about missions wasn't saying, hey guys, let's get on a plane. We're going to China. We're going to go, come on, man. Boy, this is going to be an adventure. We're going to take the gospel all the way around the other side of the world, and we're going to go reach, the people in Africa. We're going to reach the people in the South Pacific. Now, the only lesson Jesus taught concerning missions in the Bible, John chapter 4, he just took his disciples right over there. But right over there were a bunch of people that the Jews didn't like and that the Jews had no dealings with. They had some prejudice against that people. They were racially inferior in the eyes of the Jews. You know, the Jews, even the Lord's own disciples, as good of men as they were, looked down their noses at the racial inferiority of the Samaritans. We don't have anything to do with those people over there. That's sick. That's really sick when a Christian has that sort of an attitude. Better watch that. Doesn't matter. The color of the skin, the culture. You know inside there is a person that Jesus Christ loved and died for. And the disciples had to be taken there and taught a lesson. Why? Sometimes the mission field is right over there. It's right over there. It's those people you don't like. It's those people that you don't associate with. It's that neighbor. It's the guy at work. It's the kid in class with you at school. Maybe it's that one right under your nose that you don't even overlook. Maybe you're dreaming about some missionary career someday. Oh boy, what the Lord is going to do with me one day when I go to Timbuktu. Well, he's not going to do anything with you in Timbuktu unless you do something, first of all, right at home. That's what he told the maniac of Gadara. That's what he rebuked Philemon for. And one last thing, while we're in John chapter 4, see, I told you it's the last place you have to turn to. We're still in John chapter 4. I kept my word. All right. Remember who he met in John chapter 4? A Gentile woman. You know what Gentile women in the Bible are pictures of? Who would like to answer that question? Class? You don't want to go there? Gentile women in the Bible are pictures of the church. Isaac married a Gentile. Jacob married a Gentile. Joseph married a Gentile. And the first and only mission trip that Jesus Christ made in the Bible, he went to a Gentile area. These are Samaritans. These are not Jews. And who does he meet? A woman at a well. Hey, that's where Isaac met his wife. That's where Jacob met his wife. That's where Moses met his Gentile wife, at a well. Isn't that interesting? Probably a coincidence that four women in the Bible, all Gentiles who are types of the church, meet the Lord at a well. You know, in the scriptures, your Bible is called a well, by the way. The well of salvation right here is deep, deep, deep. It's a deep well. There's water, the water of life is right here in this book. And so here he is in John chapter 4 in a Gentile area at a well. His disciples are gone because they're more interested in their bellies. But the Lord, it says he must needs go through Samaria. Why was it must needs means necessary? It was necessary for him to go through Samaria. No, it wasn't. He could have gone any other way to Galilee that he wanted. There was a necessity on the Lord's part. It was necessary for him to go through Samaria because he had to teach his disciples a lesson. He had to teach his disciples a lesson that the mission field doesn't begin on the other side of the world. It begins right on the other side of the field. He says, look, lift up your eyes. Look on the fields, right? Because they're white already under harvest. Because what happened? That woman came to the well. She heard the story of salvation and living water from Jesus Christ. She believed on him as her Savior, her Messiah. She dropped her water bucket because that's what she went out there to do, was get water. And says she left her water bucket. She forgot what she even went out there for. And she went into town. What did she go into town? There was a sale on at Macy's. And she had to get there before 3 o'clock. No. What was she in such a hurry to get back to town for? So what was on her mind that she forgot the reason she went out there to the well in the first place? It says she went into town and she began to tell all the men of that city, come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Come here, I think it's the Messiah. It's Christ. And the next thing you know, by this time the disciples came back and the Lord said to them, because they're wondering, what? Were you just talking to a Samaritan? What's up with that? He says, well, and aren't you hungry? Hey, we brought you some food. Now I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of my Father in heaven, him that sent me. And he starts telling them about the will of God. And he says, say not ye that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? I say, lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. I think he pointed over toward the city of Samaria. Because what is coming across the fields just at that moment? All these guys. There's a woman in the lead. She's bringing all these guys back to hear somebody that she says, it's the Christ. He's here. He's here. The Savior of the world is here. And they're coming out to see for themselves and to hear for themselves. You see, the disciples missed that. It was right under their nose. It was right under their nose. But they didn't even consider this worth their time. But I do notice the first thing this woman did goes right back to where she came from. First thing she did was go right back into the town to the people that she knew the best. And she told them about Jesus Christ. All right? That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing that is in you, in thee, in Christ Jesus. Is your communication effective? Are you maybe like Philemon, overlooking the ones dearest to you, nearest to you? Are you doing what you should in your Jerusalem, your personal Jerusalem? We're all going to answer for that one day. Let's bow our heads.